Our scripture reading today is taken from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 and verses 24 through 29. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Everybody likes rejoicing. Everybody enjoys times of celebration. And that psalm read earlier, Psalm 118, is a very festive one, and one of great celebration. It was a psalm that became a staple part of just about every feast the Jews had. And throughout the whole psalm, the writer is either expressing that he is downtrodden, but the Lord will lift him up, or that in other instances, the Lord has already brought amazing victories to pass, reasons to celebrate. And throughout it all, resound the words, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Those are very apt words to sing at a feast. And each of the Israelite feasts were done in memory of something that God had done for them in the past, an example of God's mercy. And looking at the history of Israel, we see plenty of acts of mercy there. From God delivering them from the hand of Pharaoh and splitting the Red Sea, to God providing food for them in the wilderness, leading them to the promised land, the miracles the prophets did, raising up good kings to lead them, bringing them back from captivity, to bringing them back to him when they had been rebellious and walked away. God's mercy shines forth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And God is good all the time. That's why last Sunday evening in our praise and prayer service, where we discussed our concerns about our nation and lifted our request to God, we start out by singing the hymn, "Count Your Blessings." It's important to remember, no matter what our circumstances are, that God is good, that his mercy endures forever. It is easy, when present circumstances are bad, to forget that. It's all too easy for our sinfully rebellious hearts to not want to admit that. And sometimes just giving voice to God's goodness can be an act that requires tremendous self-discipline. At times you almost have to force yourself to do it. But once done, it opens your heart to that truth and allows you to see it. God is good, and he wants people to know it. Sinful mankind doesn't want to admit it, though. It's easier to rebel against God if you can pretend he isn't good. But it's important that we know it. And at times God, in his mercy, has forced people to admit it, or punished them for not doing so. It is never a mercy to allow people to cling to a lie. God is truth. Sometimes it's severe, but nevertheless a mercy to force people to admit the truth. In Acts, for instance, it says that King Herod was being praised by the people, and they were so caught up in it that they were saying that King Herod was God, and God struck him dead because he did not give God the glory. A severe mercy. It is much better that we do so willingly than be forced to. And today, as we look at the book of John, we're going to see God's mercy in the voices of the people of Israel. Now, some willingly, but unwittingly, declaring God's goodness. Some unwillingly declaring God's goodness. But all of them, ultimately, praising the Lord. For he is good. Let's pray before we dive in. And dear Heavenly Father, you say in your word that you know exactly what is in the hearts of men. And at times we don't want to see or admit what's in our own hearts. There are times when, due to pain or confusion or the weights of the trials of life, that we don't want to admit your goodness. Father, we know you are merciful. And so in such circumstances, we ask for your mercy. Father, that in your mercy, you would open our hearts to you, that you would gently remind us of all that you've done and that you've given us in your Son, all that you will yet do. Remind us of your goodness and humble our lips, break them, that we would admit and say that you are good. Your mercy endures forever, that in the admitting our hearts might be opened to that truth, and no circumstance we face can possibly be dark enough that your light doesn't overwhelm it and give us a cause, even in that moment, for celebration. There is no reason your praises shouldn't always be on our lips. You are good. So we pray, Father, remind us of this in your mercy, and allow your praises to always be on our lips. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the one worthy of all our praise. Amen. The passage we are going to look at in John is that of the triumphal entry. But before we go there, we're going to turn to the book of Mark to see what happens right before that takes place. So please turn with me to the book of Mark and chapter 11. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark 11, 1 through 7. Jesus is on his way up to the Passover feast. And it says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it, and bring it. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately." And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Some people wonder how Jesus could so accurately tell his disciples what will happen. At one point, for instance, he told them to throw a line in the water and catch a fish, and it's going to have a coin in its mouth for you to put in the offering. Now, we know Jesus is God, but it raises the question, can Jesus say these kinds of things because he knows the future, and God does, or is it because whatever God says is? Remember, God spoke creation into existence. So how much is him knowing and how much is him saying what's going to happen? And since he says it, it does. Something to ask him when you get to heaven. At any rate, what we see is that Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, and along the way tells a few of his disciples to go on ahead and get this young donkey, and then at some point, before he actually enters Jerusalem, they bring it to him. This is important, and shortly we'll see why. For now, let's turn to our passage, John 12, 12 through 19. John 12, 12 through 19. The story of the triumphal entry is told in all four Gospels, so we'll be jumping around a bit, but always coming back here. Let's begin with verse 12. "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." Remember that everybody was wondering if Jesus was going to come up for the Passover. Well, apparently, as he stopped in Bethany to see Lazarus and his two sisters, word spread on ahead of him. And when it says a large crowd, Josephus, a historian of the time, said that often around 2.7 million Jews would gather for the Passover feast, to say nothing of all the Gentiles that might have been there. So this is a really large crowd. Jerusalem would have been packed with people. And now these people hear that Jesus is indeed coming. Let's see what happens. Verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." In Mark 11, it fleshes this out a little bit by saying, "And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!'" Every detail here is important. The palm branches, they weren't a part of this feast, but they use them here, not as a part of the feast, but because of what they came to mean. The palm branches were a symbol of their nation. They put it on their coins. And when the Romans later destroyed the temple and shattered the Israelites, they used the same symbol to celebrate their victory. So these palm branches are a national symbol, and they're waving them and laying them down alongside their cloaks for Jesus to walk on. Powerful images expressing their acknowledgement of his authority over them. Hosanna is a word found in that Psalm 118, and it means give salvation now. Save now, I pray, O Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Not just bless this one as he comes, but blessed is the one coming to do the work of the Lord. And these people could not express in clearer terms that they believe Jesus is the Messiah. They're shouting it out. Now turn with me, or just listen as I read, from Luke chapter 19, verses 39 through 44. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Sad, isn't it? First, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, somewhat predictably, are incredibly irritated that people are praising Jesus and just want them to shut up, even though they know the truth, though they won't accept it, that Jesus is the Messiah. And then Jesus weeps because he knows the people's hearts. What they do unwittingly. They don't understand. They're whipping into a frenzy. But it's not for the Messiah. It's for their own image of the Messiah. They're broadcasting their own thoughts onto him again, expecting a political and military ruler, when Jesus has not come to conquer, but to save. Let's continue in John chapter 12 with verses 14 and 15. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." That prophecy comes from Zechariah 9. And let me read it to you along with some of the surrounding context. Zechariah 9, 9 through 11. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Jesus' act of riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt was the fulfillment of that prophecy I just read. And within that prophecy, we see three characteristics of the Messiah that the Jews weren't prepared to accept. Now first, he comes in peace and for peace. He's not riding in on a horse, the symbol of a conquering king, but rather, as the prophecy says, to cut off the chariot and the war horse. Jesus is not about military might. That's saved for a second coming. But the Jews wanted a military ruler. Second, we see that his rule will cover the entire earth. It says he'll speak peace to the nations. The Jews wanted a Messiah that would be just for them. They would exalt them and them alone. Now, third, we see that freedom for the prisoners is associated with blood, which in turn will be the symbol of God's covenant. Even the Jews that thought Jesus was the Messiah, even his own disciples, were not prepared for his blood being shed. So much information caught up in the details here, and all of it is important. Which brings us to verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. You see, even the disciples at this point are just kind of along for the ride. They're probably likewise all caught up in the ecstasy, thinking, yeah, that's right. Jesus is the Messiah. We'll probably be free of the Romans soon. Look at all the people finally accepting him. But it wasn't until later, when all their hopes were dashed, when they were lifted out of their depression by the impossible happening, when they saw Jesus ascend back into heaven, then the Holy Spirit reminded them of everything. All those important little details, so that people might know the truth and realize that they should have seen it all along. All the information was there. And information was the reason for this ecstatic display in this crowd. Look at verses 17 and 18. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. Remember how we saw that even the Pharisees couldn't downplay the miracle of him raising Lazarus from the dead? They knew they couldn't contain it, and so they wanted to kill Lazarus. Well, they hadn't done that, and it wasn't contained. And now we see the result. Multitudes shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord!" And knowing how much the Pharisees hated Jesus, seeing them as his enemies all through this book, how nastily they tried to undermine him every step of the way, I can't help but really enjoy the despair they show in verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that we are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." For all their effort, they are accomplishing nothing. Here, they are unwilling witnesses to who Jesus is and what he was sent to do. They said this in seeing all the Jews joyously giving him praise. They said this in despair. Look at the people! The whole world has gone after him! But they spoke truthfully about the whole world, because Jesus was sent to save the whole world. And in the very next verse, you see Greeks coming to inquire about Jesus. The triumphal entry, an amazing high point in Jesus' ministry. In a way, it's sad, because people don't truly recognize Jesus for who he is. Their eyes are still blinded to why he came. But nevertheless, it is great to see him finally getting the praise that he deserves. And there is so much here for us in our day and age, how we are to act as the church. Now, first of all, in that prophecy, in Jesus' act of riding in on a donkey, we are called to follow him. He came in peace, not with military power. We, as ministers of reconciliation, being used by God to reconcile people with him, we come to people in peace. We do not force people to follow Christ. We do not use military power to conform people to our will. We are ambassadors, not warriors. Second, his rule will cover the world. We know in heaven there will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The Jews, for their part, couldn't accept outsiders. But we know that in Christ's eyes, there are no outsiders. They are all meant to follow him. And so we go out to bring the gospel to everyone. Not considering any one group better than another. When you look at somebody, they may not look anything like you, but they may be one of Jesus' sheep, just like you. We want to reach the world for Christ. And in the third point, the point about the blood and the covenant, Jesus came to die for our salvation. And we know that at times it takes our death to give people the message of salvation. Jesus came in peace and died. Sometimes, not always or even often, but sometimes, we are called to go to people in peace, suffer persecution while extending that peace, and shed our blood, so that in our spilt blood they might comprehend and accept Christ's spilt blood. A champion of the faith once said that the seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs. Also in this passage, we are reminded of the behavior we ought to have toward Christ. Here, they testify of him. They give him praise, but it's either unwittingly or unwillingly. We know Jesus. He should never have to work to get praises out of us. He shouldn't have to do anything to get it. He's already done enough. 1 Thessalonians 5:1 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Remember that. Remember all that Christ has done and will do for you. And may his praises always be on your lips.